Pray together as we enter into God's Word. Gracious God and Father, we humble ourselves now to this crucial hour where the Word goes forth, where the Word is preached, your Word. We pray, Lord, that the authority of your Word would be clear, not the authority of the one speaking it, but the authority of your Word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask for you to wield that sword mightily for us, precisely for us, dealing with the very specific issues of the heart that each of your people at GTCC and all those who may be listening are dealing with, that you know we are confident what our struggles are, that you know what we need from this text, we are confident. We just plead now, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of the Word of God, that you would do good for your people and that you would bring sinners to repentance and faith. Those who are outside of Christ, they would come in. We pray this, Lord, trusting in you and your power, not our own. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Acts chapter 14. You've just heard it read, and thankful for the way in which it was read, because it is a forceful passage. It is a powerful passage. There's so much going on here, and I want to start off by just asking you this question: Have you become comfortable with the dangers that are around you every day? And I'm talking more spiritually than anything else. So have you become comfortable with temptation? Have you become even comfortable with the idolatry that surrounds us? As I was thinking about this, I remembered, I don't know why it came to my mind other than as an illustration. I remember a man, his name was Timothy Treadwell. Timothy Treadwell was also known, I some think, as the Grizzly Man. He was a man who would spend his summers in Alaska. He would go there and he would basically live among the bears. He was studying them. He was socializing to some degree with them, whatever that means. He was there trying to understand them, to advocate for them. He did this for about 13 summers. And then in September of 2003, he was dropped off with his girlfriend, whose name was Amy. And I think she had been there with him before. She was convinced that he needed to stop this or she wasn't going to go again, but there they were. And they were there living amongst the bears. And they lasted until about October. And I have the date, October 5th of 2003, they called into the pilot and they said, we want to be picked up at this place the next day. This man who had spent so much time studying these bears, he had become comfortable. In fact, he actually had run-ins with the state park rangers because he would lead people on tours of these bears. He was not allowed to do that. He also camped in one place. They weren't supposed to stay in one place for more than a certain period of time, and he would do that frequently. And in fact, they were ready to petition to have him removed and unable to come back to that park. The next day, October 6th of 2003, after he had called for the pickup, the pilot came, walked onto shore. This is a seaplane, and didn't see anyone, called out, didn't see anyone, then saw a bear. And this bear did not look friendly, and so he immediately went back to his plane, and he went up and was able to see this bear feasting on what looked to be human remains. They came back with a search party, they killed the bear, and they found what was left of both Amy and Timothy. They had died, and most of their remains were actually in, I think, if I recall right, the belly of the bear. Why do I say this? It sounds gruesome. It's because this man had become comfortable with what was so very dangerous. He had lived among it. He was immersed in it. He immersed himself in that which was dangerous. And he became so comfortable with it that he wasn't aware of the serious danger. He thought he knew what was going on. He thought he knew what was to happen. And just before he is about to be removed from that area, he found his end. What an incredibly important illustration for us of the world in which we live in, where it's so easy, immersed in this culture, immersed in the sinfulness and the idolatry that's all around us and the temptation, to become comfortable with it, to not treat it as seriously as we ought to. We are walking this Christian walk, and there are obstacles everywhere we turn. There are those things that hinder us. And I want to just encourage you at the beginning of this time, as we look to this passage, that we need to be reminded of how serious temptation is, how serious idolatry is, how serious sin is in the eyes of God, and not flirt with it, not play with it, not fiddle with it, but take it very seriously and understand how dangerous it really is. And so we're going to see in this passage this major idea. Gospel faithfulness seeks fruit and combats idolatry. Gospel faithfulness is looking for connection, looking for fruit, looking for someone to respond, but also fighting idolatry, fighting false worship, hating false worship. And so our first call is faithfulness in gospel ministry. We want to be faithful. We want to make sure that we're saying that we're communicating the gospel as we ought to, but we also know that we're speaking to people and we want to connect with them. And so at the same time, we want to be on guard and protect against idolatry, the idolatry of those around us and the idolatry that is seeking to infect our own hearts. We have witnessed the faithfulness of Paul and Barnabas in the midst of opposition. They have faced it. I mean, they just fled from a place where they were trying to stone them. That's how serious this opposition is. Now they come to Lystra. They're in a new place. They've dealt with physical threats, forced removal, and attempts upon their lives. And much of this has been led by Jews who were jealous, who didn't like what was happening, the response they were getting. And as a result, they have moved on. But we're going to see obstacles of a different kind in this passage. This is a different kind of thing that they're going to face here. They're actually going to be speaking more broadly to pagans than ever before since they started their ministry. And so it'll be interesting to see how they deal with this and what kinds of things come to mind as they seek to interact with these people. We're going to see three things that help us to see this overall point of God's faithfulness seeking fruit and combating idolatry. We're going to see, first of all, that God's faithfulness does seek fruit. We'll see that in verse 8 through 10. And then we'll see that the world attributes the unexplained to idols or to their idolatry. In other words, the world pulls through the keyhole of their worldview the things that they can't explain, the things that are strange to them, power that they cannot put their finger upon. We'll see this in verses 11 through 13. And then finally, maybe most importantly, gospel faithfulness combats idolatry. We have to see this. We have to see how strong it is here in this passage, and so we'll look at that. Let's take a look here at the first few verses. Gospel faithfulness seeks fruit. Verse 8 through 10, I'll read those verses again. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. You know, we have to recognize from the very beginning that we live in a pagan world filled with needs. We live in an idolatrous world. We live in an unbelieving world, and there are needs wherever we look. This is a very physical need, but at the root of this, there is certainly a spiritual need as well. And we can see that in how he responds, but we see that this man is lame. And before I get into that, just let's look at something different here. These men, for the first time, come into a city, and they don't just preach in a synagogue. You say, why didn't they preach in a synagogue? Because there likely was no synagogue. There likely wasn't enough Jews to actually get a synagogue moving. And so a very pagan environment. That's where they're at. A polytheistic, worshiping, pagan environment. That's where they're at. But that doesn't keep them from preaching. That doesn't keep them from doing what they've been doing. They continue on. We find a man in need. Without going back there, you could remember back in Acts chapter 3, we had a man there as well who was lame from birth. And it was Peter and the apostles who came upon him. And Peter is the one who called him to stand. Remember, silver and gold I have not? But then he commands them to stand, and he does. There's something a little bit different about this, because in that case, that man, his expectation seemed to be that he would just receive alms from them. That was his initial expectation. Whereas this man, according to this passage, actually expected that God could heal him through the Apostle Paul. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we're looking at something similar. We want to remember as we're thinking about this that God is revealing himself in different ways to different people, in different circumstances, but he's still revealing himself to be God. But I want to look with you at verse 9. Know where we're at now. We know that there's a man who's crippled from birth, and so this is pretty significant. But we need to seek gospel fruit. Christians, look here. Just examine the text. Look for connections. As we share the gospel, it's not just a procedure. No, we're seeking gospel connections. I want you to look at verse 9. He listened to Paul speaking. So that's the crippled man, the lame man from birth. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice. Now let me just stop there. Let me first say something to the unbeliever here, because I want you to look at what the unbeliever here does. This guy, this lame man, it doesn't look as significant here, but I want to make sure you understand what the text says. It says he listened. We could translate that he heard, but actually we would translate that he himself listened. The word there could mean actually heeded. It can mean to listen. It can mean to heed. It can mean both. He listened to obey. The word is often used like that, this verb. But it's emphatic. The way I know it's emphatic is because it has the pronoun listed, not just in the verb. And so that makes it he himself. So in other words, this man is leaning in. That's what I just did to the camera. He's leaning in. He's wanting to hear. His ears are open, and evidently his heart is open too. He has this disposition of, tell me, help me, I want to hear. That's his disposition. And I say this to the unbeliever. What a remarkable call here for the unbeliever. Instead of coming to a place where you hear the word of God, and I especially pray this for our young children, and our teens, and anyone that would be an unbeliever. As you come and the word goes out, you can come and be, you know, disinterested. You can come and not care. You can come and say, been there, done that. You can come with all these kinds of attitudes in unbelief. Or you can come leaning in to hear, pleading with God to help you to understand, to illumine you, recognizing the significance of what's going on, knowing, because you've been told, most of you have heard, What Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the writings, the scriptures, are able to make you wise unto salvation. What he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, where he says, I just lost the passage completely together. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so over and over we see this description of what the word does. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So if you come disinterested, if you come fiddling around with other things, more interested in doodling than you are in your soul, then you won't be ready to hear what God has for you. Now, again, we know that God is the author of salvation, but you will be responsible as you stand before God one day. And here is this man hearing, he himself, it says, and so plead for divine illumination. Don't be indifferent, because that's rejection from the start. Indifference is rejection. But to the believer, seek the hearer. And what that means, I think, here is, do you notice what Paul is doing? He's looking intently. What he's doing is he's seeking to speak to souls. And I can just imagine him in that particular environment looking to see, were they nodding off? Were they paying attention? Were they engaged? Were they weeping? Were they nodding their head? Were they leaning forward? What were they doing? Was there a connection? What was God doing? There's this sense, as he's looking intently at this man, there's this sense in which he's looking for a connection, a gospel connection, because he knew that what he was preaching was the power of God into salvation. He knew that God saves sinners. He knew the power of what was coming out of his mouth. So he's looking for the response. He's seeking the response. That inclination of measuring the responses is so important. He took it all in. And you have to know that he's expecting God to move. He's expecting God to do something. Well, he knows that in all the places he's been so far, there's been opposition. But what he's looking for is not opposition. What he's looking for is a connection. That connection that only God can bring in a human heart. We need godly discernment. We need spirit-led, Bible-informed discernment, wisdom. Paul here, if you look in verse 9, appears to have supernatural discernment. He knows what is going on in this man's heart. Remember, Paul's a prophet. I believe he's an apostle as well. He's sent directly commissioned by Christ. He is in a unique time in the apostolic age. He is given this divine information to know. The scripture tells us that right here, and that's fine. We don't have that. What we have is the revelation that's been complete for us today. And we have the Holy Spirit so that we can understand it, so that we can assess as we're speaking to someone, does this person seem to have the signs of belief? But he knows. Because it says here in verse 9, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well. How do you see that? But by God's grace. But we have the Holy Spirit and the Word. And we need discernment as we're preaching the word, as we're speaking the word, as we're sharing it, even in, and especially perhaps in family worship. And then God's power often goes with his divine word, because his word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we look at verse 10, and notice what it says. He said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Paul knows that God's going to heal. He knows what God's going to do. And so he speaks. Notice how it describes him speaking. He said it with a loud voice. He wanted everybody to hear this. He puts all his chips on the table. He says, "Listen." And he speaks and tells this man to stand up. And he doesn't just stand up. This man leaps up. I mean, he jumps up. That's what the word is. Now, again, I want you to just picture this. We talked about this back in Acts chapter 3, but just in case you forgot, I want you to remember, there's not only the healing of the man's legs that has to occur, the development of muscle, sinew, and all those things that has to occur supernaturally right there, created essentially, but there also has to be the created sense of balance without any training that you had to have to learn how to walk. As any anyone who comes out of being a paraplegic and makes it to walking, there's a lot of work that happens. Not this man. All of a sudden, he has balance and everything under his control by God's supernatural power. That's what happens here. This man leaps up. And you can't help but see this as a metaphor for conversion. You can't miss it. Just as much as a blind man is a metaphor for unbelief, just as much as a dead man is a metaphor for unbelief, so too the lame man. This lame man, I mean, think about it. We are born lame, unable to walk in the Spirit, unable to follow God's word, his will, unable. But by his word, what happens? We are quickened to life. We are empowered to walk in his ways. And I want to make sure that you understand something. This is not denying sanctification, but I want you to understand that conversion isn't a gradual change. Conversion is a radical change. It's as though we'd leapt up and all of a sudden we are walking to some degree in the Spirit. There's a radical change. Now, we continue to grow in grace and there's sanctification. But that first leap is a leap. It's not a little baby step. You're either saved from darkness to light or you're not. You don't come into a little tiny bit of light there. You either were dead and now alive or you're still dead. Do you see? And so this is a radical change, and what a great picture, what a metaphor for conversion for us as we look at this. So as you're looking at this miracle, I'm confident that God wants us to see the spiritual implications. The reason I'm confident is because Paul didn't just see this man's condition physically. He saw that he had faith to be made well. And that is a saving faith because he's believing in the true God. And so God's faithfulness seeks fruit. Let's move to the next point. The world attributes the unexplained to their idols. The world attributes the unexplained to their idols. Everyone worships. The question is what they worship. The question is what they give themselves to. The question is what has their heart, what controls them. And so when confronted with the unexplainable, again, the world pulls through the keyhole of their worldview an explanation. Before I just get into that, we'll see it in just a moment. Before I get into this, I just remember I was teaching critical thinking, and I had to look for another debate between creation and evolution for my students. And I found one between Richard Dawkins and I think his name is John Lennox. And it was incredible. These guys are just talking. They're having a conversation back and forth. But what it revealed, and here's the thing, Dawkins readily admitted there is no explanation for the beginning of the universe. Science cannot tell you how that occurred. It's an unknown. However, out of the same other side of his mouth, it cannot be God. Do you see what he's just done? There has to be a scientific explanation. And so he's coming up with his anticipation of the answer by pulling it through his own worldview. And so they went back and forth, and it was just a really great discussion. But that's what's happening here in verses 11 through 13. Look what happens. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, that was their native tongue. They also understood Greek. Paul was not speaking in Lyconian. He was speaking likely in Greek. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance, not the priest's temple, but Zeus's temple, was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. You see, power demands an explanation. And this is an incredible display of power. We know that it demands an explanation. Remember what the religious leaders did with Jesus. All the miracles that he did. And what do they attribute his power to? Beelzebub, Satan. That's what they did. And in so doing, to the degree that they knew by the Holy Spirit that this was not, certainly not of the Satan, not of Satan, but of God, they committed the unpardonable sin. You see, their worship of self demanded it. Their self-righteousness demanded it. Their corrupt worldview demanded it. They could not submit to this man, and so they had to have another explanation. And so we have here these pagan worshipers are attributing this power to the gods that they knew. Their idolatry demanded it. They had to process what happened in the context of their worldview. The facts don't really matter at the end of the day for so many unless you get to the root, unless you get to the basis for the worldview altogether. It's going to be processed by their interpretations, the foundation of their experience and worldview. And what's interesting here is there was a well-known legend in this area, in this region, that Zeus and Hermes had visited before. And I think it's actually very likely that this poem, it's called Ovid, this poem, of this legend was likely one of the reasons why they responded so quickly and so adamantly. Because in that legend, Zeus and Hermes had descended in the appearance of men, and they had sought hospitality from many houses. I think it's something like 1,000 different houses, and no one offered it to them until this older couple, whose name was Philemon and Bacchus, finally offered them hospitality, brought them in, gave them food, gave them a warm place to sleep. And it's recorded that the gods then led Philemon and Bacchus to the top of a hill and mercifully spared them from a devastating flood sent in judgment on the inhospitable inhabitants of the region. It's said that their homes were destroyed, those who were inhospitable, whereas their humble home, Philemon and Bacchus, was miraculously transformed into a marble temple with gold roof and gold all over the place in this temple. This may very well explain the eagerness of these people, you see, to attribute to Paul and Barnabas this deification, because they wouldn't want the same error to occur to them. They don't want to neglect the honor and the glory that they did in their past. At least that was their thought. Again, it's legend because it's a false god. Zeus and Hermes never ever came to the earth because they don't exist. But that's their worldview. That's their idolatry. When you look at this passage, the other thing that you see is that all idolatry is expressed in some kind of worship. I know this is more formal than some would see, but it's worship. And you see it in verse 13, don't you? Because now the priest gets involved, and he goes and he gets an oxen and garlands to bring them to the gates to offer sacrifice at the temple. Again, the temple of Zeus was likely before the gate of the city as protection. And the priest, hearing the response of the people, wants to lead them and offer appropriate honor and worship. Now, what I don't know is if the priest led the people or the people led the priest, because he realized, hey, they're all calling him Zeus and Hermes. We better do something. I don't know that. There's discussion about that in technical commentaries. To me, it doesn't matter. What matters is the people sought to worship, and the priest goes along with it. And with this, we actually get a glimpse into Anatolian worship, pagan worship, because there's actually a relief found from that area that has an oxen with garland decorations over that oxen, which would be the kind of sacrifice that they would bring. And it tells us something about their practice in this pagan religion. But I want you to think in terms of our application, because a temple, a statue, physical sacrifices, these aren't the only means of idol worship. We know that, don't we? That's why I read out of Ezekiel 14. I wanted you to be thinking about these idols before a man's face. I wanted you to be thinking about the idols of the hearts, because the sacrifice of wealth, the sacrifice of possessions, the sacrifice of time speaks to the affections and the worship of a people. It doesn't have to be a formal temple. It's what you do with what you have. It's how you live, and what you say is most important. Priorities will tell a person's hearts. What do they find time, make time to do? Or one's passions, whether zeal, excitement, or pleasure in something, or on the other side, hostility, impatience, anger, sadness, when deprived of that thing, whatever it is, speaks volumes to what has hold of a person's heart. I encourage you to name something in your life that is important to you, besides the Lord, and to measure and to see what place it really has in your heart. You can measure that by what you spend on it, how much time you give to it in comparison to other things. There's an important contrast here that we should see, which I can't claim credit for. In fact, Matthew Henry recognizes it, and he says this about what happens here. He says, Christ, the Son of God, came down and appeared in the likeness of men. Sound familiar? That's what they're attributing to Paul and Hermes. Except that actually really happened. And did many, very many miracles, yet they were so far from doing sacrifices to him that they made him a sacrifice to their pride and malice. But Paul and Barnabas, upon the working of one miracle, are immediately deified. Isn't that interesting? You know why? It all has to do with worship. What did the religious leaders worship? Self. Man-made religion. And Jesus didn't fit that. So they had to come up with a different definition. What did Paul and Barnabas fit in with in this culture? Their religion. Man-made religion. You see, that's the difference. And you and I are in danger and probably have done this too many times to count, where you put something else as more important than the Lord, than his glory, than his honor. And we've justified it. We've rationalized it. We've compared ourselves to the wrong thing in order to practice it, instead of to the Word of God, instead of to the Christ of his Word. We compare ourselves to some other person that says they're a Christian and does the thing that we want to do. You see, that's what happens when you try to worship God and mammon. You love one and you hate the other. All the time you think you're worshiping both at the same time. Don't be deceived. And that leads to our last point. Maybe our most important point here. Christians must respond strongly against idolatry. Christians must respond strongly against idolatry. How do you deal with temptation towards idolatry? How do you deal with those moments when you know what, I think this thing has a bit of a hold on me. I know I'm not doing the things that I should be doing, but I'm finding time to do this. What goes on in your heart when that happens? What do you say in your mind? It's no big deal. In and of itself, it's not a bad thing. But remember the quote from Paul Washer, even a good thing is a bad thing when it becomes the main thing. What do you do with temptation toward idolatry or idolatry itself? What do you do with that which competes for God's honor and glory? Because we're going to see what we should do. That's what we're going to see. Let's take a look at this. First of all, nurture your conscience to reject idolatry. Let me just read verse 14 for now. Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. Paul and Barnabas are mortified at the prospect of being an object of idolatry. I mean, the word here that's used, but tearing their garments is a symbol of grief, but it's also a symbol of revulsion. They know this is serious. This is competition with the glory of the one true God, the living God. They get it. They understand. And this is evidence of their tender conscience and humility, because we have to admit right here, brothers and sisters, we have to admit that there's temptation to receive man's honor and glory and accolades and attention. There's temptation all over the place for that. But no, not these two. These two clearly are living for the Lord, desiring to be right before Him. They are jealous for the glory of God. Again, this is the last Matthew Henry quote I have, but listen to this. We do not find that they, Paul and Barnabas, rent their clothes when the people vilified them and spoke of stoning them. They could bear this without disturbance. But when they deified them and spoke of worshiping them, they could not bear it, but rent their clothes as being more concerned for God's honor than their own. That question isn't just for an extreme situation like happens here. This question is before us every time there's a temptation for something to control us. Every time we think about that thing that is dominating. Every time that thought comes, instead of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, we ought to be looking to this example and seeing, I am trading the glory of God away here, and I'm living for something else. How important it is to nurture our conscience. How crucial. We live in a world where without strong focus, our conscience will inevitably be desensitized. We get more comfortable with temptation, more comfortable with sin, more comfortable with profanity, more comfortable with, sensuality, more comfortable with whatever it might be. Idolatry. Whether by media, film, music, social media, whatever it might be. Desensitized to violence, to entertainment, to our spiritual need. Desensitized to covetousness, to even murder, abortion, desensitized to cultural gods that are all around us. And as the conscience is desensitized, idolatry flourishes. The young man who seeks to gain attention, admiration, and honor of the world by his folly, by his jokes, by his sarcasm, by his conquests of the opposite sex, encourages idolatry, encourages him to be the attention, him to be the one that someone's focused on. The young woman who seeks goddess-like status by dressing in such a way to garner the idolatrous attention of men, saying things like, that's their problem, while all the while craving their attention and showing not only no shame, but no care for their souls. And this goes for both men and women. I mean, when more time is spent primping and getting yourself just in the right way than being before the face of God, you know you have a problem. The fisherman embellishes his story to make much of himself. The parent drops comments about the accomplishments of their children. The competition between friends leads to bragging rights. The world becomes like an interview where you're constantly putting your resume out before other people, coming out of your own mouth. And in Christian circles, our moral accomplishments are kept front and center, but those dark places, those failures, those struggles, dark thoughts are kept secret and hidden so that they would see this version, idolatrous version of ourselves. You see, the nature of man is to be a glory seeker. That's what man does. That's in the garden. You will be like God. You will be the attention. And isn't that, look at sports, entertainment, televangelists. Look at all the focus that's put on them. May I suggest to you that Paul and Barnabas are repulsed at the thought of this, but it extends beyond just getting attention on yourselves. You have to remember that it's not just how they're reacting to these other people. You may be those other people who are giving your affection to other people. You're giving your affection to an image, to a picture, to a website, to a team, to a particular kind of music. You could go on and on with examples to a hobby. And so it will take deliberate effort exercising the means of grace to nurture our conscience, or else by the normal practice, that conscience will be neglected. That's what it means, redeem the time, for the days are evil. We live, we're immersed in evil days. If you're not redeeming the time, you're absorbed into the evil days, idolatrous practices. Romans chapter 12 says it so clear because it's really about this worship. He says, I appeal to you therefore, verse 1, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I'm going to read Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. And I just want to remind you, just in case you're thinking, I got to get rid of all this fun stuff, these things I really like to do. Philippians 4 starts this passage with the exhortation, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Think about that. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then, by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul, we have this letter, and it goes on to tell us about anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, right? But in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on things that are above, he says to the Colossians. Same idea. And then we find not only do we see in this reaction that their disdain for idolatry, we see that we need to pursue humility to combat idolatry. You can't think much of yourself and combat idolatry. So, where do you see that? Well, look at verse 14 again with me. But when the apostles and Barnabas heard, and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, and what did they do? They rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are of men, like nature with you." And we'll stop there. You see that humility? They are being honored. They're ready to offer sacrifices. And what do? They go down. If you were all here, I'd go down there. They go down, or at least they go out with the people to be with them, to be amongst them, not to be set apart from them, to go out with them and say, we're just like you. We're human being. There's nothing deified about us at all. And I have to believe, as they talk about being of like nature, that they are certainly thinking about the physical, but also the spiritual, and just helping them to see, hey, we have issues just like you do. I don't know all that was said here. But what I do know is they humble themselves, and they go out, and they recognize that they're no better than anyone standing around them. Don't deify us. That's the idea. How crucial it is in fighting idolatry to be poor in spirit. Because the moment that we seek honor and accolades and recognition is the moment we're robbing God of his glory. I'm not saying that there aren't going to be accolades that are heaped upon you. What I'm talking about is the disposition of the heart and the actions that we take, the motivations that we have, and what we're looking for, and what we get some pleasure out of. If you're getting pleasure out of doing things to get people to notice you and give you attention and affirmation, then your motivation is askew. That's not a poor spirit. They're deflecting back to the glory of God. That's what they're doing. Man is so often looking to be better than someone else, to run faster, to jump higher, to lead better. And I'm not saying it's wrong to compete because you enjoy competing. Just be careful what your motivation is. Like Eric Liddell, who ran, that he would feel God's pleasure, you know, that's a good motivation. Ran so he'd have opportunity and stood on that as he resisted running on what he considered to be his Sabbath. Remember what Jesus says to his disciples, because a lot of people don't even know they're doing this. Who would be great among you must be your servant. In Matthew 20, verse 26. Or remember also John the Baptist, when he says of Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. You know who we want to be great before? Only before the eyes of God. That's all. We just want to please God. We know we're wretched sinners. We want to do that which honors him and glorifies him. And then we need to preach true doctrine to combat idolatry. It doesn't stop there. They don't just shout a bunch of things and say, no, don't do this. No, now they start preaching again. They'd already been preaching and they preach some more. And they call sin, sin, basically, is what they're doing here. They call idolatry, idolatry. Let's take a look at it again, picking up back in verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. That's gospel. That you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Wow, what an amazing statement. These men preach good news. They start further back than we've seen before because, remember, they're not walking into a synagogue where there's some understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And so they go back to creation, very similar to what Paul will do in Athens. Right? That's basically what he does as he preaches of the unknown God there. He goes back to creation, starts back further. We likely don't have everything they preached. Remember, this is historical, but that doesn't mean we have every word that was preached. We already know the gospel that was preached. We already know how important that gospel is to Paul and Barnabas. So there's no one who would make the case that somehow they would have left out the gospel here. Now, the gospel is all in and around this. We know what it is. We know what they would have preached. But this is new. This is something different. And so we see it included here. We know the good news is preached. But you say, how is the call to turn from vain things good news? I mean, listen to how that comes across. I mean, if you just heard the first part, you'd maybe be scratching your head. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. You say, how is that good news? Well, you have to read the whole thing, and then you begin to see it. Because there is a true and living God to turn to. Because those vain things are actually vain things. They're empty. They're nothing. They're doing nothing for them. Because in contrast to their vain idolatry, there is a God who rules over God, over all. Because God has shown them common grace, passing over sin and offering hope. That doesn't mean he didn't judge them as they passed from this life to the next. It means that they were able to continue practicing and enjoying common grace benefits from God. I mean, God has revealed himself in the natural order, in the created order. He has shown them that he exists. And that speaks right to the conscience, because man knows that. At the end of the day, man knows that. You can say something like Richard Dawkins, who says that this universe has the appearance of having been designed. In fact, he says overwhelming appearance of having been designed, but it's not. It's like a blind watchmaker. It's just a random process. Overwhelming appearance of having been designed. What do you think is going to happen when he faces God one day if he's not converted first? God has revealed himself. Romans 1 tells us that. He's made it plain to us, so there's no excuse. God has also given good things. Good things. In fact, he's revealed himself in their gladness. I want you to, you can say to an unbeliever, can you think of times where you've been glad? Can you think of times that there's been, you know, a smile on your face over something, you know, heartwarming? I just want you to know that any of that goodness that you felt, you have to understand ultimately gladness comes from God. But it's been corrupted. It's been distorted. And the enemy does that. He twists things. But any goodness is attributable to God ultimately. And we know, even though we don't see it explicitly here, there's good news because ultimately God has offered forgiveness, eternal life, intimacy with him to all who turn from these vain things. Remember the unbeliever that I addressed earlier? And I told you, listen to these things. Listen, because here it is. God is speaking through by the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul right here and telling you, turn from those vain things. Turn from those things that you have held on to, that have been important to you, that you have tried to gain some kind of measure of gladness from in this life. Turn from those, because those are just little crumbs that are actually pointing to the true God. And if you keep going after those crumbs, they're leading you to hell. If you just keep living for those crumbs instead of going where they lead, and ultimately they lead to God. And that's what he's saying. All the goodness of this world ultimately is pointing towards God. Go to him, and then you will discover something. And this is important. Those were vain things that I was living for. They were empty, hollow. They didn't bring me good. They ultimately brought me pain. I might have had moments of pleasure, but when I step back and think of where that takes me, ultimately it leads me to death, misery, broken relationships. And I just want to encourage you to turn to Christ today because he is the only Savior. And even though we don't see the gospel fully explained here, we have that word good news and we know what it means because in the past passages we've learned what that means is that Christ came to this earth and he lived as fully God, fully man, the perfect life, fulfilling the demands of the law, keeping every command, no deceit on his lips ever, no deceit in his heart ever, only doing the will of God, and then going to Calvary, going to the cross. Why? Not so he could just be an example, though there is an example. He went to the cross to atone for your sin. He went to the cross to be a substitute for all you who would actually believe upon him. There is no benefit from that if you don't believe. But he did. He went to Calvary for his people. And then he was raised on the third day. And he now lives. He's at the right hand of God, and he's coming again. And here's the word back to you. As you're listening, listen, because the word of God calls you to come. The word of God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus goes out and he preaches, repent and believe the good news. That's his message for you. Turn from vain things. Turn from your idolatry. Trust that my way is better. Trust that I am the true treasure, and that's what Christ is. He is the true treasure. Do you believe that today? Or do you just say that you believe it today? Are you living for that today? Turn to Christ. We need to call idolatry what it is. We really do. That's what he does. It's vain. It's vain things. What is your pursuit of a career without Christ? It's vanity. All your accomplishments without Christ, without recognizing that I'm to do whatever I do unto him, that's vanity. And in fact, if you're doing it for some just feeling good about yourself and there's no connection to God, then you're basically receiving the accolades of men. You're receiving something that's empty, that has no purchase power whatsoever. But if you do it to the glory of God, one thing that we know, is that as you're glorifying God, you will be rejoicing. You cannot glorify God. You cannot live for him in truth and motivation at the heart of the soul and not enjoy him, because he is most lovely. So if your Christian life is just about doing without things and setting things aside, but you're grumbling along, that's not living for Christ. That's you trying to work your way to salvation. That's actually a works-based approach to living. I'm doing all these things, and he better notice me. If you're truly saved, it's not about noticing you, because if it was about noticing you, you and I deserve wrath. It's about the merits of Christ that have swallowed up all your sin and the wrath of God on your behalf if you're truly converted. So look to Christ. What is enthrallment? What is pleasure? What is sacrifice and hard work detached from Christ? See, all these things are vanity, and we are swimming in a cesspool of idolatry. We're immersed in it. We're surrounded by it. And the only way for us not to be swallowed up by it is through Christ. And ultimately, as we march on in this life, it's through the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. It's through prayer and being before the face of our God through Jesus Christ, nurturing our conscience and proclaiming true doctrine. That's what they're doing here. True doctrine. Yes, to the world, but first to yourself. Saying, would you do this? Christians, I'm talking to you now. Would you do this? Would you say, this practice is no good for me. It's vain. It's worthless. It's keeping me from enjoying my God. I need to set it aside. I know it is keeping me from being what I'm called to be as a child of God, as a parent, as a sibling, as a churchman, as a churchwoman. You see, would you do that? Would you take the time to preach to yourself? Do it. You know. So strong is idolatry in this world that they may not listen to you. We need to be ready for that. Look at verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. They wanted to keep doing this. They wanted to offer the sacrifice nonetheless. They didn't want to listen to them. Isn't that interesting? They didn't want to listen to Zeus telling them that he's not Zeus. Idolatry overcomes any kind of rationality, doesn't it? And we look and we shake our heads at people and we wonder, it's because they're in darkness just as we were. And here it is, so clear, so strong is their desire for their own expectations to be true, they miss the truth that's in plain sight. Do you see what is happening in Lystra is happening here today too? Not with Zeus, not with Hermes, but with entertainment, with sexual morality, with sports, with gender issues, with abortion. You see, self, just different gods, but still the same one behind it, isn't it? The enemy of our soul. Do you see what it looks like to have a tender conscience and to fight idolatry? Do you see that here in this text? Do you see it? Timothy Treadwell grew comfortable with real danger around him all the time. It cost him his life. But there is a greater danger around us, temptation toward idolatry. For the unbeliever, you are so comfortable, you are being consumed by it and are in desperate need of rescue. God is mighty to save. Come to him. For the believer, the danger is still there. The danger is still there. It will hinder your walk. It'll rob you of joy. It'll rob you of peace. It will rob you of fulfilling what you know you want to do, your desire to honor and glorify God. It will rob you of contentment, and you'll see even still the misery of sin. Paul and Barnabas cry out by the Spirit, you should turn from these vain things to a living God. So I have some questions for you, and then we'll close in prayer. Have you become desensitized to sin and idolatry? Be honest. Answer these questions. Write them down. Go back and replay this. Have you become desensitized to sin and idolatry? Have you become desensitized to the danger, the misery, the emptiness of idolatry? Have you become desensitized to your plight, unbeliever? Whereas you used to have fear, perhaps, whereas there had been some concern for your soul, are you now dull? Be honest with yourself and wonder why. Why is that? Think of what you are serving, and you'll find it. Do you seek to hear, or do you seek to tune out? What is your disposition? Will you be like the horseman unbeliever in the night, the horseman who's riding in the darkness, and that he's riding right by a cliff and doesn't even know it until he falls off the cliff and it's too late? Will you be like that horseman riding in darkness? Do you make little of both hell and heaven, so that hell isn't nearly as bad as it really is in your mind, and heaven isn't nearly as good? Christ isn't nearly as good in your own mind. What will you do? Believer, do you rend your clothes and your heart at the thought of idolatry? I'm not telling you to go rip your shirt off. But do you rend your heart at the thought of the idolatry that may have hold of you, that may have hold of others, your family? Do you see the danger of self-reliance, man-pleasing, and divided affections? Have you been trying to love both God and mammon? That mammon could be anything. Have you been trying to hold both of them together and not loving either one of them well, or maybe even shifting? This passage shows us what it looks like to treat idolatry as we ought to. Let's pray for God to give us the grace to do that. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this strong example of hearts ablaze after your glory. Hearts that want to live for you, who don't want to rob or steal any glory from you. Hearts that have disdain for idolatry, that hate it. Oh Lord, let it be more and more for us. Let it grow in us. And let us have a like mind. And if it be that other Christians look to us even as strange, let it be so. What we seek, Lord, is your pleasure. You to be honored and you to be glorified. So help us to be honest with ourselves first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.